Well, friends, life as a Christian can very often be confusing, can't it? We trust in a loving God who is all-powerful. And yet things happen in our lives that leave us thinking, God, where are you? What are you doing? How could you let this happen? Why does someone have an accident and become housebound? Maimed for life. Why does someone get a terminal diagnosis? Why? And why does someone's marriage break down? Why, God? I know these sorts of questions are very real to all of us. This is an incredibly difficult part of walking in the Christian life. Because most of the time, we're not given an answer. There's no answer. Instead, God calls us to trust that he does have a purpose and a plan, even when it seems impossible that there might be one. God doesn't minimize or dismiss the very real suffering that we experience. In fact, he gave his only son to come into our world and to suffer unspeakably out of love for us. And one day, he will personally wipe away every tear from our eyes. And he will right every wrong. He will. But right now, he calls us to trust him on the road not understood. And friends, the story of Esther teaches us how to do this. Not to look for reasons for each trial that we face, but to know that there are reasons. That even when we can't see God working, he is working. He is, ultimately for his glory and our good. Well, it's been 4 weeks since we were last in the book of Esther. And the main events of Esther chapter 2 actually occur 4 years after the events of chapter 1, providential. You remember that in chapter 1, the stage was being set for the whole story. There's this terrifying tyrant who rules an enormous kingdom with an iron fist. He's got excessive wealth and he loves for it to be seen, just as he loves to show off his trophy queen, Vashti. He's gathered all of the military leaders, hasn't he, and nobles for a huge feast, which was probably where plans to wage war against Greece were being made. And at the end of the party, King Xerxes orders his queen to come and just show off her beauty before a horde of drunken men. And Vashti says, no. Xerxes flies off his handle. His advisors tell him that, okay, he needs to send a strong message about all of this insubordination. And so Vashti is dethroned and banished. And then after this, Xerxes goes off to war. We're not told this in Esther, but this is what we know from the history. He goes off to war against the Greeks. It's a very famous war because he had the greatest army that had ever been seen up until this moment. 180,000 men, the historians tell us. But despite this, he suffered a humiliating defeat. One battle saw huge losses from only 300 Spartan men. And after some time, he returned. And that's where Esther chapter 2 is set. And we're going to be introduced to two of the main characters in this chapter. We'll meet the last main character next time. Well, tonight, firstly, we're going to walk through the whole of this chapter and we're going to think about the facade here. What is seen? What do we see? And then we'll come back for a rerun and think about the facts. What is unseen? So firstly, we're going to look at the facade. What is seen? At the surface level, it does seem in chapter 2, doesn't it, like everything revolves around Xerxes. Verse 1 to 4 shows us prisoners being taken for Xerxes. Prisoners taken for Xerxes. We're told in verse 1 that Xerxes' anger subsides after this Vashti incident, and he remembers what has been decided about his wife. And then his advisors suggest that he puts on a beauty pageant to find a replacement queen, except that it's actually nothing like a beauty pageant. It is sordid slavery. Come to the end of verse 4 with me, would you? This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Xerxes wants an attractive wife. See again how appearances are everything in this kingdom. So his men are sent out to take women from their homes. Each one will be used and then tossed aside. And these women would then stay under guard in a life of total isolation from the outside world. And if Xerxes wanted to use any of these women again, he would do so. Josephus, the ancient historian, tells us that 400 women were taken. But remember that only one who pleased the king would be queen. This is incredibly tragic, isn't it? Just think of all of those smashed lives, all of those families torn apart. It's not actually just women who were being taken in this pagan empire, by the way. Herodotus, another ancient historian, tells us that 500 boys were taken and castrated every year to serve King Xerxes in his kingdom. And what does all of this tell us? It tells us that to live under the rule of this empire is to be exploited by terrifying wickedness. Terrifying. And friends, we need to be careful not to be too self-righteous here. You see, Xerxes is just an unrestrained version of what we all are by nature. We are totally selfish. Before God changed our hearts, brothers and sisters, if we had been in Xerxes' position of power, and if God hadn't restrained our wickedness, we would have behaved just like him or worse. See, any lack of wickedness is totally by God's restraining grace. There is not any inherent goodness in us without God. See, in our fallen, corrupted human nature, our greatest desire is selfishness. We're all willing to destroy the lives of others if it means that our own desires are served, just like Xerxes. We care most about how things affect us, not other people. We think it's absolutely fine for others to suffer if it means that we will benefit for ourselves. Do you see? Selfishness is at the heart of sin. Living lives for ourselves instead of for our Creator. And that's sin. It makes us God's enemies. It makes us guilty of cosmic treason and filthy in God's sight. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. But anyone who turns from their sin and believes in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they will be free and forgiven forever. He paid the price that sinners like you and me deserved for our rebellion on the cross. And he rose to life so that we could all be declared righteous in God's sight and have eternal life with him. Come to him now if you haven't. Come to him and be saved. You know, when someone believes, they become a new creation. They're given a new heart and a new nature. And a war begins between their old nature and their new nature. So they live a life of daily repentance. They daily put to death the desires of the old nature, and they put on their new nature with the help of God's Spirit in them. So if I desire a certain position or thing, and I try to take it by force like Xerxes, forcing or manipulating someone else, I need to run a spear through that evil desire. That's the Christian life, friends. You know, just thinking about this terrifying wickedness at the beginning of Esther chapter 2, it reminds us, doesn't it, the world hasn't changed. Hasn't. Right now, millions of women are experiencing this very type of exploitation. Right now. They're threatened with violence and blackmail. The pornography industry fuels the demand and exercises crushing power on these women. And in the face of all of this, I'm sure you've been in a similar position. In the face of all of this, we might be left feeling deep despair. God, how could you let this happen? What What are you doing, God? We're going to come to the answer, but I'm going to leave it hanging for now. First, let's move on to the next section, verses 5 to 20. And we're going to see the process devoted to Xerxes, the process devoted to Xerxes. Just come to verse 5 with me, would you? As we're introduced to one of the main characters, Mordecai, we're told his family background. And then in verse 6, we're told where he's come from. His descendants were exiled from when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, well over 100 years ago. So Mordecai has lived his entire life in captivity. It's tragic. And then in verse 7, we're introduced to another main character, Esther. She is also an exile, living away from God's promised land. And she has been orphaned. But thankfully, Mordecai, her older cousin, has adopted her as a daughter, his own daughter. Friends, as if this wasn't tragic enough, one day, Xerxes' men knock on the door and they take Esther into the king's palace. Verse 8, because she was beautiful and she is now enslaved. Verse 10 tells us that she's hiding her Jewish identity in obedience to her adopted father. And the conclusion we need to make from all of this is an incredibly dangerous atmosphere for Esther to live in. What next? Well, verse 12 tells us that there was a 12-month process of purification for the women before they could even approach the king. And do you know what? That shouts out really loud. Xerxes considers himself to be a god. You have to sanctify yourself before coming near him to be worshipped. What an ego this man has. What an ego. Now, verse 15 tells us that by the end of this 12-month process of lathering on oils, I suppose, and creams and sunbeds, perhaps, Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. Do you see again? Life in the empire is all about appearances. But Esther is actually much more than just a pretty face. She takes advice. She listens. She's humble. She's respectful. But what counts in this world is superficial. It's quite a lot like our world, isn't it? Well, the time comes for Esther to go in to the king. And she pleased him more than any of the other women. So he crowns her. And remember, this is not a crown of sovereignty. This is a crown of subjugation. Remember what happens to queens who have their own mind? Verse 18 tells us that Xerxes holds another banquet for his top dogs in the kingdom in honor of his new trophy, queen. You might be thinking at this point, wasn't it immoral for Esther to sleep with a pagan king? And of course, it was awful and it was immoral. And she wouldn't have wanted to do it. But we need to recognize she was a slave. She had absolutely no choice. But what about her hiding her faith or her Jewish identity? Surely that is morally wrong. It's not that simple. The Bible gives us lots of examples of applying wisdom in this sort of way. Jesus himself, during a national celebration, even told his brothers he wasn't going up to Jerusalem with them because he wanted to go in secret, not publicly. It wasn't yet his time, and announcing his identity then would have been dangerous, just like with Esther. We also need to remember that the main point of the book of Esther, is that Esther's identity stays secret. That's the main plot. Friends, we too need to be prudent at times. There is a time to hide and a time to be visible, time to stand and a time to flee. But the motivation behind all of these things should never be because we are afraid or selfish, rather because of wisdom. A wise deliberation for what is best for God's kingdom. It might not be the wisest thing, for example, to rock up at a new job where everyone is pro-LGBT and no one knows you and put a massive banner up saying, repent and believe in Christ. That might not be the wisest thing for you to do. Not saying that hiding is our default, but we ought to always be ready to give a reason for the hope we have in Christ. And we must shine brightly in this world, showing and sharing the gospel wherever we can. But there are some situations where we might need to apply a little bit of wisdom. And that's not sinful. Probably for most Christians, though, hiding is our default, isn't it? It's not because it's being prudent. It's because we're petrified. So friends, we need to pray for boldness, don't we? By the power of the Spirit, knowing God is gracious and able to give us all that we need. Well, as we read about Esther here, we shouldn't be shocked that she goes with the king's plans. She would have been killed otherwise. But we should be shocked that God is allowing these things to happen. We're once again left with an unanswered question hanging in the air. Where is God in all of this? We've got one more section to go before an answer. Come to verses 21 to 23. The preservation of Xerxes. The preservation of Xerxes. Well, Mordecai, he's in the civil service. That's what's implied by verse 12. He's sitting at the king's gates. That's the main entrance to the royal palace. And it's much more than what we think of as a gate. This is a huge structure. That's functioned a little bit like a hub for administration and legal judgments. So Mordecai has access to the royal court. He's got a position of reasonable influence. And most of all, he's actually not very far from where Esther is. So he can keep an eye on her and see how she is doing. Meanwhile, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded him, they become angry and plot to kill him. The word translated officers, by the way, there is the same word for eunuchs. So they're eunuchs. They blow up in anger. Blowing up in anger is a bit of a theme of the people in this kingdom, as we shall see. Seems like a hallmark of the empire. But why did these particular eunuchs become angry? We're not told. But it isn't hard to guess at least one reason that a person who has been castrated by a regime might foster some animosity towards its leader. Mordecai just happens to be in the right place at the right time, and he overhears a plan to kill the king. He reports it to Esther, and she reports it to Xerxes, who then investigates and has them killed. And the whole thing is recorded in the king's record. So Mordecai is literally in the king's good books. It's amazing. Now Mordecai is following the advice of the prophet Jeremiah, who said, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." Mordecai does his duty before God. He even loves his enemies, the pagan king Xerxes. And we might think that this whole story, all of this, is revolving around this wicked king. It's all about him, isn't it? But any Jew reading this story is surely thinking at this point, where is God? Where is the promised Messiah who is to be king of the world? Why is this pagan king being protected and his kingdom preserved while Jerusalem is in ruins? And the Messiah is nowhere to be seen. Where is God? So the question hangs in the air. Well, now we've walked through the whole of chapter 2 very quickly. And we thought about the facade, what is seen. So I want to walk through it again and see the fact, what is unseen. So secondly, the fact, what is unseen. Now, I've already said that the book of Esther doesn't reference God once, and yet if we look closely, what we will see is that it is actually filled with subtle hints that point to God's activity everywhere. Last time I mentioned that the whole story is shaped a little bit like the story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation, and this helps us to see that in Esther, although God's hand is unseen, he is always working to bring about his great plan of redemption. Let me remind you of some of the key things that we've seen in Esther chapter 2. We've seen awful wickedness, the immoral taking of women, A saviour, Esther, is singled out. The king's wrath subsides. He remembers. The king sends out servants to find a queen. And we also know from the rest of Esther that Esther goes on to deliver God's remnant people through judgment, which shows that God keeps his covenant. Now, all of these things, they should remind us of something. Perhaps the biggest pointers are the two Hebrew words for subside and remember in verse 1. These only come together in the Bible in one other place. Genesis 8, verse 1. Now, if you as a Christian were to hear the words bread and wine near one another, you would think of one thing, wouldn't you? One thing. Well, the words subside and remember should also make us think of one thing, the Genesis flood. It's a bit like a trigger to send us searching in the flood story for any other similarities between the flood and Esther chapter 2. Will you be pleased to know that I've done the homework for you? Just listen to what happens in Genesis chapter 6 to 8. God sees awful wickedness and the immoral taking of women. So a saviour, Noah, is singled out by God, and he delivers a remnant through God's wrath, the flood, which shows God keeps his covenant. And the flood, God's wrath, subsides. He remembers Noah, and Noah sends out a dove to find new life. So hopefully you realise now there are a lot of similarities between these two events, aren't there? And what does that tell us? It tells us that although God's name is not mentioned in Esther, his fingerprints are everywhere. Things are happening in a way that echoes God's saving of the human race through Noah. And so that tells us that although it seems like everything revolves around Xerxes and his purpose, God is constantly revolving everything around his purpose to save people because of his loving kindness. And God is bringing about salvation through all of this chaos, just as he did with Noah. So let's go through the chapter again and see what is really happening here. First, in verses 1 to 4, Esther is being positioned. Esther is being positioned. See, although it seems in these verses that everything is revolving around Xerxes and his wicked desire to take prisoners for himself, in fact, what is really happening is Esther is being positioned by God to save his people. We're told by Josephus, the historian, that what Xerxes did was actually totally out of the tradition of Persian kings. It was expected for him to find a queen of a select group, from a select group of noble families. But it just so happened that his advisors suggested scouring the whole kingdom to find a queen. Now think about the fact that as the requirements are being set up for a new queen, just physical beauty, it just so happened that a beautiful woman called Esther was in that kingdom, and she fit the bill perfectly. All of the necessary conditions are in place for Esther, an obscure Jewish exile, to be taken into the palace of the king. These things were totally out of her control, and yet they were necessary for the eventual salvation of God's people from genocide. And not only that, if we are right to see Esther as a Noah-type figure, then we're also right to see her as a Christ-type figure, a shadow of the Saviour to come. And this is really interesting. We'll get on to more later. But who also was raised by someone who wasn't his biological father? Who also was brought up under pagan occupation and was taken and bound by a pagan ruler? Jesus. Friends, none of this is random. And we're meant to understand that. And this is so helpful for us as Christians, because we too are living as exiles in a pagan society that completely ignores and dismisses the true and living God, just like 1 Peter chapter 1 says. But our circumstances and our position is not random. There is a purpose behind it. So much of our lives is totally out of control, like where and when we were born, who our parents and our family would be, how our minds would work, what opportunities we would get, what people we would meet. But nothing is ever out of God's control. We're always in the exact position that God wants us to be in for his purposes. And this doesn't mean that we are puppets with no freedom. The Bible is very clear that we are still absolutely responsible for every decision that we make freely. This is one of the greatest mysteries of the faith. How does that work? I don't know. Very often we just don't understand what God is doing through our circumstances. But we need to know that he is working through them, and that his purposes are so much higher than we could ever comprehend. So please don't think, friends, that the colleagues that you work with, or that the children you have, or the neighbours you have, or the people you sit next to on the bus, they're not random. There is no such thing as random. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord." Don't merely look at appearances like the world does. Look beyond to the providence of God. Let's see what's really happening in the second section, verses 5 to 20. Esther is being preferred. Esther is being preferred. See, although it seems in these verses that everything is revolving around Xerxes, who considers himself godlike, demanding a worshipful process of preparation in devotion to him. In fact, what is really happening is God is causing Esther to be preferred so that she can save his people. God is constantly revolving everything around his purpose to save his people because of his loving kindness. Just come halfway down verse 8 with me, would you? Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favour. Esther is a Jew who's been taken as a slave into a pagan court. Those in charge of her show favour to her. And then she is exalted to a higher position by the king, who we're also told also favours her in verse 17, the same word. Now, there are two other biblical stories about Jews who were taken as slaves into pagan courts, and those in charge of them show favour to them, and then they are exalted to a high position by a king, Joseph and Daniel. And the prophet who wrote the book of Esther knew scripture really well. We should know that. If you pricked his blood, it would have been bibline. And he no doubt wants us to be aware of the similarity between what happened with Joseph and Daniel and Esther. And what do we do with that? We see that there is one stark difference. Just like with Noah, there's one very stark difference. I've done the homework for you, don't worry. Both Joseph and Daniel, they were shown favour, same word, because God caused their captors to show it. And the word translated favour there doesn't actually fully capture this Hebrew word behind it. We don't have a real equivalent in English. It means covenant, faithful, loving kindness. It's a very special word. And it's mainly used in the Bible to describe God's love for people. God caused Joseph and Daniel to be shown this kind of love by their captors. And now Esther, she's in virtually the same condition, except that God is not mentioned. Do you see the implication? All of these things have been sovereignly guided by God, even though he is unseen. And that is called providence. See, do you see that God doesn't work like Xerxes? God does not do everything he desires with force, regardless of the will of others. You know, on one level, God did not desire the horrific suffering of his beloved son. But on a higher level, he did. So that we could be saved through his son. And so he had to suffer. Do you see? And God did not desire any of the terrible things which happened to Esther. But he nevertheless used the desires of evil people for his ultimate desire, the salvation of his people. Now, Esther didn't know this is what God was doing. Her captivity was meant for the freedom of his people. And the dark night that she entered with King Xerxes was meant by God for the preservation of the line of the Messiah. She couldn't know that. How could she know that? That is not what it looked like. And friends, there are many distressing and confusing things which happen in our lives, which might make us cry out, God, what are you doing? Why did you let that happen? Don't you care? But we must learn from Esther that our Heavenly Father is always working. He is pouring out his faithful, loving kindness on us. He is always working for his glory and our good, even as we walk on the road which is not understood. Well, let's see what's really happening in the third section, in the last section. Mordecai is being primed. Mordecai is being primed. See, although it seems in these verses that everything is revolving around Xerxes, it's the wicked pagan king's life that's preserved. You know what is really happening? Is God is priming Mordecai for exaltation in the king's court so that he can save his people. God is constantly revolving everything around his purpose to save his people because of his loving kindness. Mordecai just so happens to be in the right place at the right time. And an assassination attempt on the king's life becomes known to him, we're told in verse 22. He then gets the message to the king through his queen, who Mordecai knows. So he does his duty, he acts honourably. And verse 23, it tells us that these things were found out to be true, and then it was all written down in Xerxes' record book. So Mordecai is in the king's books. Well, Mordecai just happening to find out about this threat to the king's life and passing on the information, finds out it's true. It means that Xerxes is brought to trust Esther and Mordecai. And it means Mordecai is due a big reward, although it does get forgotten for a time. Now, all of these things needed to happen for Mordecai so that he would be in just the right position to save God's people down the line. And that is quite some coincidence, isn't it? It's worth pointing out, though, that both divine sovereignty and human responsibility are shown together here. Mordecai still needed to respond to the situation he was in with integrity. Even though God is ultimately the one moving these events, and this is one of the great mysteries of our faith, we are still responsible. Well, there's one more hint of God's providence here. I've already mentioned, haven't I, Joseph. And so maybe you won't be surprised that there is another echo of Joseph's life here. Just like Mordecai, Joseph was also in captivity alongside two men accused of high treason. One of them was hung on a tree, and the other one was freed. And like Haman, Joseph was also left unrewarded for a time before finally being exalted to the right hand of the king. I feel like I'm missing something. Jesus, he too was arrested and placed beside two treasonous men, wasn't he? One of them was freed into paradise. One stood condemned. And for a time, Jesus was left unrewarded. But then he rose triumphantly from the grave, saving his enemies. And Jesus exalted to the right hand of the Father to reign over all things. Friends, as we come to the end of chapter 2 of Esther, we realize, don't we, things are not as they seem. Esther is training us to see that God's ways are far higher than our ways. His thoughts are far higher than our thoughts. His wisdom is infinitely beyond our comprehension. We could never plumb the depths of his infinite purpose. Our Heavenly Father is always showing loving kindness to us in every part of our lives. And he is always working for his glory and our good. Our good and supremely powerful, sovereign God uses deep tragedies for his own purposes. He uses tragedies like being orphaned and being taken as a slave, and makes these things serve our greater good and his glory. Joseph says to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive." Friends, very often the path of the Christian life is a painful path, and we don't understand what is going on. We can't see how God could possibly be working through such a deep chaos and sadness, but we must trust in the one who loves us enough to give up his only son. He is still in total control. He is still here. And he is directing all things in ways that are very often difficult even to detect. But he does it all for our good and his glory.